Let's keep our Bibles open to Mark chapter 9, and we'll also begin with a word of prayer. So let's pray. Our Lord, there are so many voices calling for our attention in this culture. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to listen to the voice of your Son. Lord, help us to give him the highest priority in our lives. And help us, Lord, to use his teachings to evaluate all of the other teachings that we receive from men. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the teaching of Jesus in today's passage. And Lord, please open our hearts so that we would be open to what he says. Lord, give us an eagerness to become this kind of a person, the kind that he describes here. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to keep our minds fixed on that coming kingdom of God. Help us, Lord, to live today in light of the values of that coming kingdom. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So several weeks ago, we looked at that remarkable event called the Transfiguration of Jesus. And if you weren't here a few weeks back, what happened was that Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. They went up to the top of a mountain. And there on the mountaintop, it was as if the veil of Jesus' humanity was peeled back for just a moment. And his disciples were given a glimpse of the fullness of his divine glory. The glory that he possessed in eternity past when he was in heaven with his Father and the Holy Spirit. The glory that he will one day possess when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness. And Jesus gave these three disciples a glimpse of his glory because they were about to head down a very difficult road. Jesus would soon be rejected by all Israel, and he would be tortured, and he would be crucified. And 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. But this was going to be a difficult road. And so he gave his disciples this glimpse of his glory so that as they walked through this difficult time together, they would have something to hold on to. They would have a reason to continue to hope, to continue trusting in Jesus. That even after he died, they would know that he was Son of God and God the Son, that the grave would not hold him. They could have hope that his kingdom would still come. Well, days later, the disciples of Jesus were still riding a high from this experience. Unfortunately, they did not understand all that Jesus was trying to teach them. And so he has been communicating with greater and greater frequency the fact that he will be rejected and suffer and be killed. They're still not allowing that to sink in. They still think maybe he's just talking in parables. They're not taking him literally. They can't imagine how the Son of God could die. They don't see how this is a necessary step in the progression of the kingdom. So instead, all they can think about right now is the glory that must be soon coming to them. They have all these visions of grandeur about what things are going to be like. Nowhere is this brought out more clearly than in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Let's jump into the text together. It says in verse 30 that Jesus and all 12 of the disciples now went on and they passed through Galilee. Of course, this was the northern province in the land of Israel. This is where most of Jesus' public ministry was conducted. And verse 33 tells us that they were on their way through Galilee to the city of Capernaum. That was that fishing village along the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And this is where Jesus had made his home base. Okay, every time he traveled through Galilee, he seemed to come back to Capernaum. And as Jesus is walking along with his disciples on the journey to Capernaum, he is again teaching them about the events that are soon to pass. He says to them, the Son of Man, that's talking about himself, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. I'm going to be arrested. And they will kill him. Okay, he's going to be crucified. But then he gives them this hope. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But verse 32 tells us, still, the disciples don't get it. Now, verse 33, finally they arrive in Capernaum. And they make their way to a house, probably the same house that they have always come back to as their home base. Once they finally get in the house, Jesus has a question for his 12 disciples. He asks them, verse 33, "So what were you discussing along the way?" Now, Jesus knew exactly what they had been discussing along the way. What he wants them to do is simply to say it out loud, okay? To admit to him what they've been discussing. And you see their response, verse 34, it says, "But they kept silent," okay? They did not answer Jesus' question. Why? Because they were embarrassed. You see, while they were walking along on the way to Capernaum, these disciples were arguing with each other about who was the greatest. And they were arguing about who would be the greatest when that glorious kingdom finally came. Now, what we are seeing here, my friends, is not just a total ignorance of Jesus' ministry, but we're also seeing a sin called pride. These disciples had a pride problem. Friends, pride is the desire to be honored above others. You know, this whole thing would be hilarious if it wasn't so tragic. I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. Jesus is preparing himself for the most humiliating experience that anyone has ever lived through. This is more humiliating than the Son of God taking on human flesh. This is more humiliating than him being born in a manger, living in obscurity, and being rejected by religious leaders. The Son of God is preparing to be arrested, lied about, mocked, spit upon, tortured, and crucified. The author of life is going to be murdered by the people that he gave life to. It's the most humiliating of all experiences, something that he was willing to do in order to bear our sins, that the kingdom might come, that we could have a place in it. But this is what he's getting ready for, and he's trying to help his disciples understand what's coming. And what do they want to do? Do they want to offer comfort to their great teacher as he enters this dark phase of his ministry? Do they want to understand what this will mean for them? No. All they want to do is argue about who will get the most honor in the coming kingdom. Clearly, these disciples needed to be straightened out, not just about the ministry of Jesus, but they also needed to be straightened out about their own pride. And so this is what Jesus does in the verses that follow. So we look at verse 35. Mark tells us, "So Jesus sat down, and he called the 12, and he began to speak to them." Now, I think it's really significant that Mark sets up the teaching of Jesus in this manner. Now, in the ancient world, a great teacher would sit while all of his students would stand around. So precisely the opposite of the way teaching is done today. And what Mark is doing by giving us these details is just adding to the solemn nature of all of this. I mean, we've seen what Jesus is preparing for, but we see where the mindset of his disciples is at. This is really serious. And so in a solemn manner, Jesus sits down, taking the posture of a master teacher. He gathers all of his 12 disciples around him so that they will not be distracted. They have got to hear what he's going to say. And then he opens his mouth, and here is what comes out. He says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Now, what that means is that in the kingdom of God, honor will not come to the one who seeks it. Rather, it will come to the person who gave it up. Honor will go to the one who completely abandoned all their visions of grandeur and who gave their lives in humble service. Honor in the kingdom will go to those who poured out their lives in ministry to other people and who served them not to get a pat on the back from the well-connected, but simply because they know that God loves that person and Christ died for that person. And so they must give themselves to the person too. And they serve people in a way that makes them feel important, not in a way that makes them feel like they're just a charity case. You see, in the kingdom of God, the last will be first and the first will be last. This is the great paradox of the kingdom of God, that those who wish to be great in that kingdom must give up their desire for greatness. That's the paradox. Now, at this point, a little child enters the scene. See this in verses 36 and 37. Clearly, there's a family in this household along with Jesus and the disciples. When the child enters the room, Jesus welcomes the child onto his lap. He wraps his arms around that little child. Now, before we continue the story, let's just take a moment to think about that little child. In fact, let's think about all little children for just a minute. You know, friends, a small child has no money to offer you. They have no possessions that you can borrow. They have no influence that they can peddle for you. They have no contacts that can open new doors for you. They have no status that will give you status by association. They have nothing material to offer you at all. What does a child have? A child does have is sticky hands and a dirty face. They have diapers that need changing. They have clothes that need washing. My family has settled into a new home just a few miles outside of town. My kids have this ability to find the one patch in the whole yard that's made of pure mud and to head for that spot. And my son has gotten into the habit of forming like little golf balls out of the mud, and he'll do target practice on our propane tank. And the mud goes all over him, and it's all over the house as well. Kids are messy and they're dirty, and they have tummies that need to be filled. In our kids' case, at least 8 times a day. They have boo-boos that need to be kissed. They have souls that need to be directed toward God. In other words, a child has nothing tangible to give you, but they have tremendous needs. Child has the kind of needs that require all the time and money and energy and patience that you can muster. And once you've given it all, still they ask for more. That's a child. You know, according to Matthew's account of this event, recorded in chapter 18 of his book, the first thing Jesus said after picking up that child is, if you guys even want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to come to God like a child. What does that mean? It means if you want a place in the kingdom of God, you must come in humility, realizing you've got nothing that you can offer to God that would naturally incline him toward you. Rather, God is the one with all the resources, and you need him. That's how you experience the rebirth. That's how you get your place in the kingdom of God. You know, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus elaborates on this in much more detail. The most famous part of that sermon is the section called the Beatitudes, and it begins with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." To be poor in spirit means that you come to God realizing that you are spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing that would incline him to you. You realize He's got the resources. You have none. You need grace. You come like a child. And then later he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's talking about those who mourn over their natural sinful condition. They grieve it, and they know they can't help but sin. And so they ask God for mercy. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why are they hungering and thirsting for it? Because they realize they don't have it. They're not like God, but they desperately want to be. So they ask God to forgive him. They ask God to forgive them for their sins, to show grace, to have a new relationship with God, so that they can learn the righteousness that comes from him, so that they can have his righteousness as a gift from him. You see, if you wish to have a place in the kingdom of God, you must come to God in humility, just like you were a little child coming to a parent. But then back to Mark's account of the story, he goes on and he says, and if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must receive people like this little child. Look what he says there in verse 37. Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So you must come to God as a child, and then you must spend the rest of your life giving up all those desires for supremacy, and you must pour your life out in service to the childlike people around you. That means you must learn to welcome into your life and to give yourself in humble service to others. And the kind of people who have nothing to offer you in return, but who have everything to receive from you. People who need all the time, money, energy, and patience you can muster, and then when you've reached their end, they still need more from you. And you must serve them in a way that makes them feel that they are important to you, and not a charity case, like their lives mean something to you. You must serve them, as I said before, not to get a pat on the back from the well-connected, but simply to do it because it is the way your Lord lived his life, and so you want to be like him, and you're going to do it too. Jesus says, whoever receives someone like that into their life has received me too. In other words, if you will live your life in that way, it's obvious that you have embraced Jesus and his teachings. Because nobody would live this way except someone who had come to see that Jesus' words are the words of eternal life, that his way is the best way, that the paradox is worth hanging on to. Whoever receives a child receives me. Then he says, and if you receive me, you've also received God, because God is the one who sent me. Those who know God are the ones who have given their lives up in humble service to others. Now, that's the teaching. As we move to application now, let me start with us as individuals. Friends, what would it mean for us as individuals in our context to live the kind of life that Jesus says will make us great in the kingdom of God? Well, let me suggest this. First of all, in fact, let me offer you an extended definition of humility, just to set the stage here. This comes from a Dutch theologian named Wilhelmus Abrakel from the 17th century. He says, humility consists in having correct judgment concerning ourselves, whereby we neither elevate ourselves above our true condition, nor do we wish to be elevated by others. And he goes on, he says, the humble person exercises his humility toward his neighbor. He acknowledges it to be the will of God that he love his neighbor, and this motivates him to do so. He perceives in his neighbor that which is eminent and desirable. He highly esteems this, honors his neighbor, loves him, and renders him service. And Brockle says the humble person engages himself in dependence upon the grace and power of God. To be seen of men and to seek honor and love are foreign to the humble soul. He will leave that for those who desire it. He will be satisfied with having done his duty. And if this renders him honor and love, he will not lift himself up. But if it brings him shame and injury, he does not become despondent and discouraged. He will remain in his place, and there he will be humble and quiet, courageously proceeding with his duty. So that's what it looks like to be humble. Now I ask, are you humble? Are you following the ministry pattern of Jesus in your own life? How do you view yourself? Do you perceive yourself to be greater than others? Or do you see yourself as the servant of others? How do you view yourself in relation to God? Do you think that God must really be lucky to have a person like you in his church? Or do you realize that your relationship to God is based on his grace to you, and you're here just because you want more of God, and you know you need it? Are there people in your life that you have been avoiding simply because you know they will be a drain on your time and your energy and your resources? Perhaps an elderly parent or a needy church member or perhaps some other acquaintance. Is there someone you've been avoiding because they will drag your time and energy away from you when you should maybe be moving toward them for the sake of the gospel and of Christ? How do you make decisions about who you will associate with? Do you only seek out those who can give you something in return? Do you seek out the people who are well-connected? Or do you invest most of your time in the people who have literally nothing to offer you? And do you serve them in a way that makes them feel as if their lives matter to you? What future do you envision for yourself when you stay up at night? Do you imagine a day when you will be rich and respected and comfortable? Or do you hope to reach the end of your days having simply been faithful to the calling of Christ on your life, a faithful servant of the people in your generation? What is your vision for your future? And then how about us as a church as well? How are we as a church conducting our ministry? You know, it's a common practice today for churches to, quote, target the right zip codes, meaning you expend most of your outreach efforts on the parts of town where the rich people live so that you'll get a return on your outreach investment. You spend your money on the people that you hope will bring money back to you. Is that how Christ would call a church to minister? Or would he call us to minister the gospel to every neighborhood, to every person, whether they will come and contribute to the ministry or whether they will come and take resources from the ministry because they need them desperately? What kind of people are we targeting? Are we targeting everyone, no matter what? How are we trying to position ourselves in our community? Do we want to be the church for the community leaders, or do we want to be the church for the downtrodden? Do we want to be a church welcome to all, or a church that some will feel excluded from because they just aren't prestigious enough? Are we the kind of church that will gladly accept an invitation to pray at the city council meeting, but hesitate to accept the invitation to lead the Bible study at the nursing home? See, what kind of a church are we? What kind do we want to be? My friends, we must learn humility. As individuals and as a church, we must learn to be like Christ. Now, friends, as I close, I want to just give you one final thing to think about here. When Christ returns to establish his kingdom, do you understand that all the history books that have written thus far are going to be burned away and a new order is going to be established? And that means that all the names, at least the vast majority of the names that made it into the history books up to that point, will be gone and forgotten from that point into eternity future. They will be gone. And who will take their place? It will be the names of the people who spent their whole lives living in obscurity. It'll be the names of the people who spent their lives looking after children and caring for the poor. It'll be the people who spent their lives facing persecution as they tried to keep their struggling little church going in the midst of all of it. It's going to be the people that nobody knew in the first age of world history. They will be the ones who have the place of honor in the kingdom of God because God saw them and they shared his values. Friends, when you and I find ourselves in that kingdom and we see how God has debased the proud and given honor to the humble, we are going to worship God so much better than we did here on earth because we will see his grace at work. And we will see that he kept his promises to those who trusted his words. Don't you want to be among those who are great in the kingdom of God? Then give up your desire for greatness. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live this way. So counterintuitive, Lord. We think that the path to greatness is to seek out positions of honor and respect, to get to know the power brokers around us, to find the people who can open the doors for us. But Lord, we now know from Jesus' words that even if that should work and we should attain a level of status in this world, it will mean nothing in the world to come. Help us, Lord, to trust in your Son's words that it's better to give than to receive. It's better to seek a life of humility than a life of honor. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be individuals and to be a congregation that accurately embodies Jesus Christ in our community. And Lord, we pray that many lives would be changed in our community as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.